Glad you're here, and hope you'll turn in your Bibles now to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to finish up this chapter today. And I've entitled the message, Saul and Samuel Meet. Real dynamic title. You know, Saul and Samuel Meet. Boom. Coming together, as it were. Last time we looked at the providence of God in both choosing Saul and directing his steps into this meeting with Samuel, who will anoint him as first king of Israel. That's a key word, the providence of God. And in all of our lives, I think we've seen God's providence. And I think it's important that we notice it. In fact, one of the things I hope that you'll find as we go through 1st, 2nd Samuel, I know probably not your favorite books in the Bible are 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. I'm sure you just love them. But and like Leviticus, you know, that's not a book you'd go to right away to, you know, to really worship. But those are part of God's word, aren't they? I mean, every jot and tittle, every sentence, every word that we have here in this book is God's word. So I think what I want us to do is to appreciate some of these historical books in a way that perhaps you haven't before. You know, if you're reading through the Bible in a year, you probably just go through and read these books and say, I read them, you know, and maybe don't think a whole lot about them. But I want to challenge you to meditate upon them because, as I've tried to point out as we went along, there's unique little things that God's doing. His providence is being manifest in different ways. And I'll give you an example of that in just a minute. It makes it fascinating. It makes these books fascinating. You can see things that are, you know, God's hand in history. You know, we take so much for granted, and we tend to look back on history as kind of this, you know, organized chaos that took place, you know, hundreds of years ago. But God's in control. If we believe we have a sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his will, he's not up there worrying. He's not up there scratching his head. He's not up there confused. No, he's directing the affairs of men throughout history and animals and everything else. This is his creation. He's in control. So we need to have that sense of confidence. And when he reveals himself through these various narratives in little unique ways, we need to see those ways and be thankful and rejoice that God's in control. You know, he's working these things out. Even though it seems very maybe obscure, yet it's a sign of his divine sovereign direction of all things. And that should give a comfort to us. When we're faced with trials, be it physical, mechanical, in our cars and things, he's still in control. You know, he hasn't taken a vacation somewhere. He's not confused. No, he knows exactly what's going on, and he's bringing about all things for his glory and our benefit. So that's an encouragement. So as we go forward in this chapter in 1 Samuel and beyond to the end of 2 Samuel, just look for those things, whether I recommend them or not. Look for little things that kind of help you remind you of God's sovereignty. And here's an example. We noted last time Saul's lineage and that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this is where it gets interesting. It's interesting to note that it was shortly before his son Benjamin was born that the Lord told Jacob in Genesis chapter 35, verse 11, that kings shall come forth from you. Okay? This is God telling Jacob just before Benjamin was born, kings will come forth from you. All the other brothers were already born, okay? All 11 other brothers. But he tells them at that point, just before Benjamin was born, kings are going to come forth from you. In fact, when Benjamin later went to Egypt with his brothers, Joseph treated him as superior to his brothers and gave him what would be described in the Hebrew as a kingly portion of food, okay? So there's like a recognition that he was important. And that's in Genesis chapter 43 and verse 34. Later on, in Genesis chapter 49, in verses 8 through 12, Jacob, now named Israel, by the way, blesses his sons and predicts their future, and it is then that he declares that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, not Benjamin. Okay? He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Okay? Follow with me now. Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, this was done after Judah had offered himself as a substitute for Benjamin. As a proof to those there that he was who he said he was. That, you know, he said, I'm going to substitute myself for Benjamin because I don't want my father to die as a result of Benjamin being kept there. That's in Genesis chapter 44 and verse 18. So as we've noted, this narrative in 1 Samuel has been about substitutes. Okay? Samuel was substituted for Eli's sons. Saul is a substitute for Samuel's sons. And eventually David over Saul's sons. So, if you're following my narrative here, eventually Saul, a descendant of Benjamin, will give way to David, a descendant of Judah. Just follow the pattern? Okay, so that's, even though God declared to Jacob way back when, kings are going to come from you, just before Benjamin was born, You see, this pattern of substitution comes along. Eventually, a Benjamite, Saul, is going to be replaced by a Judite, David, who's going to become the king. Okay? So, I told you last week, God doesn't do anything abstractly or obscurely or carelessly. He reveals his plans in very subtle ways, always bringing about his perfect will in all things. Hope that's interesting to you. So, we also noted some interesting positive and negative traits or characteristics, I guess you could say, of Saul that were revealed in this narrative here in this last chapter. He was probably about 40 years old, yet he showed great humility and respect for his father in agreeing to go on the search for donkeys along with a servant. Didn't object to that. In fact, he showed perseverance in this task in agreeing to go with the servant and search, and they went for several days. And he was concerned after several days that his father was going to be worried about him, so he said, hey, let's go back. So show some good qualities there, that he's concerned about his father and he's obedient to his father. On the other hand, though, he lived no more than 20 miles from Samuel, from Samuel's hometown in Ramah, yet he seemed to know very little about him. Didn't really know who he was, and that he was the prophet of Israel, and had been teaching throughout Israel and preaching and being God's instrument for several years. And he seemed to know so little about him that he thought it was okay for a servant to buy some advice for him for a quarter of a shekel. Give you an idea of how much that was in today's money? $1.82. Expensive advice. Now, probably you could round that off to $2, you know, due to inflation, whatever. But anyway, that's how pittance it was that this servant was going to offer the prophet to give him an answer as to where the donkeys were. It gives you an idea. So, in other words, though outwardly Saul looked the part of a king and seemed humble, seemed respectful, yet there's some question there as to his inward character. In other words, his heart didn't seem quite attuned to spiritual things. He didn't seem to really, you know, be aware of how important Samuel was and his effect on Israel. In fact, as we mentioned, maybe Saul's spiritual weakness may have been a reflection of the general spiritual condition of Israel at this time. Obviously, up until that point, until Samuel began his ministry, they were in pretty bad shape spiritually. So that may be a reflection of why Saul didn't really think that highly of Samuel or didn't really care. So, God has providentially directed Saul to this meeting with Samuel to begin the process of appointing him as the king over his people, although not necessarily as a blessing, as we said, because they're going to get what they asked for, not what God really wanted. Remember, God always works all things after the counsel of his will, even taking into account the sins of men. He's going to bring about his will in this situation. So, as we said last week, when we give way to worry and anxiety and fears, we indicate our lack of faith and trust in the sovereignty of God, that he is in control. So let's instead walk with him in obedience to his will, and we shall enjoy that peace that passes all understanding that Paul speaks of in Philippians 4:7. And the blessed hope that Paul speaks of that has been ordained for us in Christ in Titus 2, verse 13. So let's look now at this important meeting that's going to take place between these two key characters in our narrative. And we'll start with our first point, which is the promise of the Lord is fulfilled. The promise of the Lord is fulfilled in verses 15 through 17. You know, a casual observer, and we can see this, a casual observer, non-believer, might look upon these events taking place, Saul wandering around looking for donkeys, ending up at Ramah, and Samuel kind of coming up to do a sacrifice on the same day. They look at it and say, oh, it's just coincidental. You know, it just happened to be same day, happening at the same time. But we know that God was bringing these two men together to fulfill his will for them to meet there at Ramah. Let's read verses 15 through 17 of our text to see what's going on here. Verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear, that's an important phrase, by the way, I'll explain in a minute, before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Here's a key phrase, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. We'll stop there for a moment. God had foreordained Saul's journey to Ramah and told Samuel of his coming and that he, Saul, would be the prince or ruler over God's people, Israel. We note the intimacy here of God's relationship with Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 21, just a chapter back, we're told that Samuel spoke in the ears of the Lord all that the people had said to him, okay, in the ears of the Lord. Now it's God who speaks in Samuel's ear, okay, we note that text, which, as pointed out by Matthew Henry, in a token of friendship and a token of familiarity. There's this kind of familiarity between God and Samuel, a relationship where Samuel speaks in God's ear and God speaks in Samuel's ear. In fact, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, we're told, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." It's Amos 3:7. The Hebrew phrase here in our text literally means that God uncovered the ears of Samuel, implying that we do not naturally hear the voice of God due to our sinful nature. Okay, God had to uncover his ears to make him able to hear. In fact, you recall, of course, the words of our Savior in the New Testament, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 15, and Matthew chapter 13, verse 9. What he's saying there is that everybody has ears, you know, and we could say, well, maybe he was just speaking that some people are deaf, so they don't. No, what he's saying is we all have ears, but only certain people hear, because only certain people, God's Spirit opens their ears to hear and understand what God's saying. The word of the Lord goes out to people, but not everyone hears that word, okay, in a true sense of the term. So we need to pray, beloved, that the Lord will give us ears that are open to hear his voice, the voice of his Holy Spirit, when he speaks to us via the word of God and through the preaching of the word of God. Just the fact that you hear something doesn't mean you're going to benefit from it unless it's obviously taken in and understood and applied. And that's what we want to pray that God would do in each of our lives. We note also here again, which I kind of brought out when I emphasized it, the mercy of God. He knew that the people's desire for a king was a rejection of him as their true king. Yet he pities them here in verse 16 because of the cruel oppression of them by the Philistines. Okay, note, he says, "Their cry has come to me." Verse 16, "Their cry has come to me." We have a very tender-hearted God, beloved. Psalm 104, verse 13 tells us, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." Though we sin, when we cry out to him for mercy, even though even our confession sometimes is still stained to an extent with selfishness and pride, yet he hears and he forgives, not because we deserve anything, but because he's a gracious and a merciful God, a compassionate God. He knows our frames. He knows how weak we are. And he shows us mercy that even when we're not as repentant as we should be, or our repentance is not maybe as sincere as it should be, he still shows mercy. This nation of Israel had been bucking him, you might say, all throughout the book of Judges, doing all kinds of terrible things. And yet he comes at this point in time, knowing that they rejected him as their true king, crying out for a king like all the other nations around them. And yet he sees their oppression, he sees their affliction, and he says, "I'm going to have mercy on them. I'm going to show them compassion, and I'm going to give them a king that will deliver them out of the hand of the Philistines." Even today, beloved, if you as a Christian recognize your sin before a holy God, don't wait until you feel you can somehow deserve his mercy, because you never will. You never deserve mercy, okay? Cry out to God and confess your unworthiness, and he will make you worthy via the blood and righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It doesn't say you have to call upon the name of the Lord if you're perfect. No, you call upon the name of the Lord because you're not perfect, because you're a sinner, because you need his mercy and his grace. That's the idea. Looking in verse 17 here, there's no question that Saul is to be the one Samuel will anoint as the first king of Israel. God speaks directly to Samuel to confirm his choice. And note the anointing here. The anointing is an important point, signifying a setting apart to serve the Lord for a particular task and the divine empowerment for that task. Isaiah 61, verse 1, should be a familiar portion of Scripture. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." Who quoted that passage in the New Testament? Jesus, right? In the synagogue. Remember when he read the scroll? "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." And then he put it down and began to speak, okay? Anointing is an important principle here. Saul was to be the leader of the people. The Hebrew in verse 16 means that he is the designated to rule. The designated to rule one. Not the people's choice, but God's choice. He chose to give them this guy to be their king. Not that they deserved it. In fact, they deserve really much better, but they deserve much less, but he's going to give them this guy. As we saw before, God will give them, in a sense, what they deserve for rejecting him as true king, and yet he gives them someone who will, at least temporarily, deliver them from the affliction of the Philistines. So we'll move on now to our second point in verses 18 through 24, which is a feast for the king designate, a feast for the king designate. We'll note here that Saul is going to walk forward in ignorance, neither knowing Samuel or God's will. Samuel meets him knowing not only who he is, but that what God's will is for him at that time. Let's read verses 18 through 24 to see what's going to happen. Verse 18, Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Remember, we talked about that last time. Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house?" And Samuel answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Now, as I said before, it speaks somewhat of the weak spiritual nature of Saul, that he didn't even know where the spiritual of Israel lived, nor did he even recognize them when he saw them. He comes to the gate, here's Samuel coming at him. He didn't even know he was the prophet of Israel. He didn't even know he was the spiritual leader of Israel. Kind of speaks a little bit to, maybe he wasn't, that aware, but you think he'd at least know who Samuel was, especially when they identified the seer as coming. You'd think he'd know, but he didn't, unfortunately for him. It shows a little weakness in his character. Many people claim as Christians to be Christians, and yet they have a hard time sharing who Christ is because they really don't know who Christ is, because they're pretending to be a Christian. And honestly, beloved, even us who are generally believers, sometimes we find it hard to speak of him because we don't spend enough time getting to know our Savior well by spending time in the Word and studying to know who he is and learning more about him. We must study to show ourselves to be approved, as Paul exhorts us in 2 Timothy 2:15, and we must count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. So get to know your Savior, my friends. Get to know him well, that you might be able to communicate him well to those who ask you, who is Jesus Christ? Saul came looking for advice on how to find some lost donkeys, but Samuel was there to advise him how he would know that God had chosen him to be the king. And though Saul apparently would not have sought Samuel's godly advice on his own, the Lord directs his steps to spend time with one who could advise him in the way of righteousness. That's an important principle here. God graciously sent Samuel to meet Saul to help to teach him in the way of righteousness. Are we humble enough to seek godly advice, or are we too self-reliant? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 tells us that if we would find favor with God and with men, it would be well that we listen to the voice of wisdom. In fact, let's turn there just to recall what's said there in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, an admonition from the writer of Proverbs, which we believe is Solomon. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Someone like to read that for me? Daniel, go right ahead. Emphasis on verse 4.
"My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man."
So you'll find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and men. Beware of that cocky, "I don't need any advice" attitude, okay? Beware of that attitude that reveals a proud heart. Remember, pride goes before a fall, as we're told in Proverbs 16, verse 18. Samuel invites Saul to a feast here, a feast fit for a king, and one in which he, Saul, will be given a kingly portion. Indeed, it was actually a priestly portion. In fact, if you know your scripture back in Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 7, verses 33 and 34 tells us that the leg of a peace offering, the thigh, belonged to the priest who assisted in the sacrifice. That was what he was to be given as part of the sacrifice. Thus, the giving of that particular piece to Saul told everyone that the king designate was receiving an office similar to a priest. Okay? And here's the difference. Similar to a priest, in a sense, it was an adoption celebration. We'll get into that a little bit later. But as Peter Leithart pointed out, a priest was essentially a household servant of the Lord, a caretaker of God's house, whereas the king served in a similar way in the national house, the people's house. So the picture here is that Saul's being given this piece as a symbol that he has this position of authority now, and they're to look for him for direction and for guidance as they would look to the priest. Samuel assures Saul that his father's donkeys have been found in verse 20. He also informs him that he, Saul, will become the fulfillment of Israel's desire to be a king. And to his credit, how does Saul react? Very humbly, doesn't he? He says, who am I and who is my family that I should be put in such a position? So his announcement, you know, was actually received very well by Saul. He didn't think he deserved to be considered for such a position. Whether his humility was genuine or not, we don't know. But as we shall see in the next chapter, he seems to continue to be shy about his promotion to be king. Humility, as I've said before, should be one of the key characteristics of God's people, really. Proverbs 22:4 tells us, by humility, there's the key, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And also in 1 Peter, all the way in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you young people, listen up, young people. Likewise, you young people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humility is a key characteristic of our life, should be, as believers. Truly, every sinner who has been convicted of their sin by the Spirit of God will first manifest humility in that they're what? They're unworthy. They're unworthy of God's mercy, let alone the death of God's Son for their sin. So humility should be a key characteristic of one who has been confronted with their sin. They should recognize, I am unworthy. I don't deserve anything but God's wrath. Rather than saying, I deserve the best. You know, I'm worthy of it. Excuse me. Charles Spurgeon, in fact, the great English preacher, put it this way. If I'm prayerful, God makes me prayerful. If I have graces, they are God's gift to me. If I hold on to a consistent life, it is because he upholds me with his hand. I do nothing whatsoever towards my own preservation except what God himself first does in me. We're totally dependent upon the grace of God. We owe it all to God, beloved. We owe it all to him. Therefore, we have nothing to be proud of, and we should all walk in humble submission to him and to his will for us. Let's move on to our latter part of the chapter now, the last few verses, and this third point I've entitled, Samuel begins Saul's education to be king. He begins his education to be king. So Saul's given this seat of honor and portion of honor at the feast. Not only is he looked up to as a physical specimen, someone who's taller and stronger than everybody, handsome, but all signs are pointing to him as the king designate. He's going to be the king designate. Yet he has so much to learn, and Samuel, as his chief counselor, begins that instruction. So let's read what's happening back in verse 25 through 27 as we conclude the chapter. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of the Lord. There's an important phrase right there. For whatever reason, note, the author of this narrative, via the Holy Spirit's guidance, does not reveal to us what Samuel and Saul spoke about on the top of the house that evening. Notice that. Even though they announced it, you know, the text says they spoke, notice that they don't say anything. And that I found to be a little fascinating because you think, well, why did this Holy Spirit announce that they were going to do that? Why didn't the Holy Spirit give us that scenario that they're going to talk at the top of the house, and yet he didn't tell us? We'll give a little note about that. But here's a key thing we need to remember. This book is as small as it is because God didn't include everything that everybody said throughout history, including, as we know, in the end of John. John says if we'd included everything that Jesus ever said, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. So even in these Old Testament narratives, you can imagine in the lives of these people, be it Adam all the way through Abram up to Samuel, you know, Moses, Samuel, all those prophets, if God wrote down everything or had the prophets write down everything that they ever said, we'd have huge volumes we'd be bringing to church every day to try and read them all. So God narrowed it down to what he wanted us to know in a particular situation, and therefore, what should we value? We should really value this because God chose to give us this and not everything else that was said. We can speculate, and we can kind of imagine what else might have been said, but God chose to leave it here because he's teaching us in a broader way. We don't need all the details. We just need to know the broader perspective of what he's bringing about in the situation. That's why he did it. Matthew Henry said, made this speculation. He said, Samuel told him what the whole story of the people's desire for a king, the grounds of their desire, and God's grant of it. Now, Saul, of course, should have been aware of all this. He should have been aware of the king, of the people crying out for a king. That's something that we would think he'd be aware of, at least to a certain principle. And there's an overall principle here. What we've seen specifically announced to him in the first half of chapter 10, the overall principle is here a good one for all of us. As your elders, Brian and I are responsible to proclaim to you the word of the Lord. Okay, we're supposed to proclaim to you the word of the Lord. That's our job. That's the job of a pastor if we get a pastor here. As a believer in Christ, your responsibility, when given is this opportunity, is to declare to the people around you, as Mickey taught us, the word of the Lord, the gospel, right? That's specifically what you're supposed to tell them, not your personal opinion. You're supposed to give them what the word of the Lord says. Now, this is what Samuel is going to give to Saul. Now, why Saul wasn't aware of some of the things that were going on, we're not sure. Maybe he was a shy guy, you know, didn't get out a lot, spent a lot of time at home, you know. Didn't watch TV, didn't read the newspaper of the day, didn't surf the internet. You know, he was this kind of obscure guy that stayed away from society and didn't know what's happening. I don't think that's the case. Samuel no doubt warned Saul of what to expect as a king, and probably told him what we just looked at last week in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Here's what God says. This is what a king should do. Don't forget, Saul. I would suspect that's what they talked about there on that roof, even though God doesn't tell us that. And we can do no less, beloved, that when God speaks to us through his word, we need to listen. If we're going to be called by God to serve in any capacity, we need to know what the word of the Lord says. We need to know what's going on, why we should do what we were going to do. 1 Corinthians 15:1 says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also have received and wherein you stand. And also 1 John 1:3 says, That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. The word of God was declared to us, and we need to take that and declare it otherwise to other people, okay? If this is true, if this is what God requires of us, then we need to be out there speaking about it, don't we? We need to know what to speak, first of all, be sure of what we're speaking, but we must be bold in speaking it. And as Samuel told Saul exactly what he needed to know, he told him the word of the Lord. We're going to read that in chapter 10 next week. Then we need to be knowing the word of the Lord so we can tell people what the word of the Lord says. We must be ourselves seek the Spirit's aid to correctly interpret the word and to clearly declare it to others, as just as Samuel was doing to Saul. So make it your goal here as we finish out this year and begin a new year. Make it your goal for the new year to know the word clearly, that you might declare it clearly to those who are around you and be able to point people to the truth that comes through Jesus Christ. Okay, so next week we're going to get into Saul being anointed, officially anointed king. That's going to be that part of the narrative. And we'll move on from there, of course, into what happens in his life. And we'll see, you know, David coming along here in a little while. But again, think about that, what I said initially early on, how God is weaving things together. He brings about these little kind of mementos or little things that happened. Benjamite being replaced by a Judite. And the fact that originally Benjamite was implied that there would be kings, and now all of a sudden there's this substitution taking place. Again, God's using these patterns throughout Scripture. Look for those patterns. Enjoy them. See God working in his unique way and give him glory. That's the idea here. Give him the glory for how he's working all things after the counsel of his will for our good and for his glory. Okay, let's pray.